Good morning.
Welcome to God's house. Special welcome to anybody visiting with us this morning. Please join us for a time of fellowship in the hall here behind me after the service. We also want to welcome those joining us on sermon audio. Shall we sing as an introduction to the worship service this morning the hymn you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, Like a River Glorious.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing unto the praise of our God by turning in our psalters to 276. 276, and we sing all four stanzas. This morning we hear the holy law of our God, and after hearing the law we also sing to his praise from Psalter 341, and we sing all four stanzas. Hear now the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. meditation this morning, we turn first to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 11, and then to understand the background of this epistle, we'll read from Acts chapter 16, and it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think it's helpful for us in understanding this book of Philippians, and so we will read the whole chapter, Acts chapter 16, but first from Philippians 1. And this will, the Lord willing, be the beginning of a series on this short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Then we turn secondly to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is as Paul began or continued his second missionary journey. His second missionary journey. Remember how there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas, who, as they considered the taking Mark with them, and Paul took Silas and departed and went on his second missionary journey. We read from verse 1, "Then he," that's the Apostle Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we respond to the sermon together by singing from Psalter 176, 176, and we sing all the stanzas, "O God, to us show mercy, and bless us in thy grace." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, starting this morning, we hope to begin a series on this short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And this book, or this epistle of the Philippians, has been one of the most dearly loved and most appreciated letters of the Apostle Paul. And many of its verses have found very common usage in our lives as Christians. Let me just quote a few just to illustrate this point. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Or Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Or in chapter 2, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Or later in that chapter, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." And then he says in chapter 3, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then later in that chapter, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And finally, brethren, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." I could do all things, he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "through Christ who strengthens me." And so you probably recognize every single one of these verses. But there is a danger in knowing them so well, isn't there? Because they are often quoted, they sometimes take a life of their own. And sometimes they are understood apart from the context in which the Apostle Paul gives them to us. And so as we journey through this epistle together in the next weeks, may these verses and others as well become even more precious to us as we understand them, Lord willing, better. Now this short epistle is as important and relevant to us in our day as the day that it was written by the Apostle. Now this is one of the most remarkable things about the Bible, isn't it? A letter which may have been written with its initial purposes and goals in mind, sometimes even personal reasons, has universal application to the Christian church because of it being inspired by the Lord. And this is true because truth itself is unchanging, and also in reality, spiritual life is the same today as it was then. Sure, we have changing circumstances. We live in a different culture, a different environment. But the reality is that the heart of man hasn't changed in its essence. And nor has God changed, being the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And therefore, we know that what was written on the pages of Scripture, and in this epistle in particular, is important for us today and will have relevance to us. Well, today we look at the first verses of this chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our theme is simply Paul's letter to the Philippians, an introduction. We'll look at the background and authors of this epistle, and secondly, the recipients and the greeting of this epistle. You find the background to this epistle in Acts chapter 16, which records the origins of the church at Philippi. Paul was on his second missionary journey after having returned from Jerusalem from that famous council that took place there, where they ruled that the Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this had great implications for the church. And so Paul and Barnabas initially, they decide that they're going to go on a second missionary journey, visiting those churches where they had been on their first. But because of a dispute between them, and these things happen sometimes even with most godly men, there was a dispute, and so they separated, and Paul took Silas with him on his third missionary journey, and they were joined up with Timothy in Lystra. And then we read in Acts chapter 16 that the Lord directed Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, and also eventually Luke, so there was a foursome, to Philippi. Repeatedly, the Holy Spirit had restrained them from going into Asia to preach the gospel. But then we're told in verse 9 of Acts 16 that a vision appeared to the Apostle Paul at night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing there, and he was pleading, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the apostle, he recognizes this as a call from the Lord himself to preach the gospel. And so he sought to go to Macedonia. So they crossed over by boat to Neapolis, and then they walked a further 15 kilometers or so to Philippi. Now this was a turning point in many ways, because this is the first time that there is the preaching of the gospel in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had commanded the apostles before his departure into heaven, that it had gone to Europe. So the missionaries, they entered what is now known as Europe. And so Philippi was the first city in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached in the continent of Europe. Now Philippi was not a very big city. Probably about 10,000 people lived there at that time. It had been part of the Roman Empire since 42 BC, and it was governed, therefore, by Roman law, and its leadership and its nobility were Roman people and who spoke Latin. But there was a Greek-speaking underclass, you might say. They consisted of the merchants, the workers, the tradesmen, and so on. And this was the group to which the apostle initially went. Now, Paul's custom was, when he entered a town, was first to go to the Jews. And normally he went to the synagogue, but it appears there was no synagogue in Philippi. And so he goes down to the river and he meets a small group of women who were meeting there for prayer. And there's no doubt that these missionaries were brought to Philippi as an answer to these women's prayers. We should not doubt that. And as Paul preached to them, we read the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and she received the gospel. She believed along with many others, and they became the first Christians in Philippi. But after these conversions, it seems like their missionary activity was going to come to a very quick end. There was a girl, we read, who had the spirit of divination, who was being used by others for their profit by fortune-telling. And she followed the Apostle Paul and the others, and she cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And after some days, the Apostle, being greatly annoyed, he turned to her and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And immediately she was set free. But this, of course, greatly displeased her owners because of their financial loss. And they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and they were whipped and then thrown into the dungeon. Now, even this, though, would ultimately serve for the advancement of the gospel. That very night, you know the story well, don't you, children? You've heard it before. We've actually had sermon on this passage before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But in the night, there was a great earthquake. And you remember how the jailer, fearing that all had escaped because the prison doors were thrown open wide as a result of the earthquake, he was going to kill himself because he would be held accountable for their escape. And when he hears that they had not left, but they were still there, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And then we read that they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household." And then there was another round of baptisms. This was the start of the Christian church in Philippi. After the magistrates learned that Paul and Silas were Romans, they were greatly afraid, of course, and they offered profuse apologies because they had thrown them into prison without determining whether they were Romans at all. And they thought they were just Jews, and so they persecuted them. But anyway, they eventually left Philippi after visiting with Lydia and the others. And so there was this, you might say, this motley crew of converts in the city of Philippi. There was these women that were by the riverside, and there was this jailer and his family who was a Roman, and they all composed of the church, in the first church, the first congregation on the continent of Europe. Now, Paul is writing this letter from prison again. He's in prison in Rome. He's in prison. We read also in the book of Acts that he was arrested later in Jerusalem, and then because he appealed to be heard by Caesar, he was taken to Rome. And Paul sits there languishing in prison. And being in prison, he writes this along with other letters to the various churches that he had visited. Now you can imagine that receiving a letter from someone in prison, who's incarcerated and facing the possibility of death, creates a certain sobriety in receiving it. Because the church, knowing that he was in prison because of his preaching of the gospel, realizing that he was being persecuted for the very gospel that he was speaking to them about, would have caused them to hear his words in a much more sober way, in a much more serious way. They would not have doubted what he was conveying to them because he wrote them as a man who was suffering in bonds for the gospel's sake. It created a certain emphasis. It gave it certain power, didn't it? And he was writing to this congregation which had formed probably about 10 or 12 years before that time. And the reason that he was writing to them is because the church at Philippi, because of their great love for the apostle, they had sent him a gift. They had sent it by the hand of a man named Epaphroditus. You can read about him in the second chapter. And this man, he had become very ill while he was in Rome. He had been near to death. Eventually, he recovered. And he was the one who was going to take this letter to Philippi for the Apostle Paul. Now, when you reflect on the formation, then, of this congregation, we can only attribute this to the sovereign good pleasure of God, and not of man's doing at all. But the same is true of our congregation here in Chilliwack. While the beginning of, of our congregation might not be quite as sensational as the one in Philippi, yet we must acknowledge that it is God's hand who forms the congregation, who gathers his people together to worship. In fact, we must even acknowledge that the gospel hasn't come to any one of us by accident. God himself has brought the gospel. He's brought it to bear upon our hearts and our minds by his Holy Spirit. And how humbling that should be to us. In addition, we should never assume that our unpleasant or bad experiences as individuals or as a congregation can't be used of God for the upbuilding of his church. Just think of Paul and Silas on their first missionary, on their first visit rather to Philippi, and they were beaten and they were thrown into prison. But this is no challenge to the Lord. This is no challenge to him who caused the earth to shake and to throw open the prison doors. You see, sometimes we assume that the Lord is only working when things are going well. But often, he's at work, and his work is more obvious when circumstances are less than ideal. This is true at a congregational level, but it's also true at a personal level. It's often during the most difficult times in our life, individually, as families, and as a congregation, where the gospel prospers the best. You see, when we face these occasions, we must consciously decide how we are going to respond. How we're going to respond for the furtherance of the gospel. So this is the background of this epistle, and we see God's hand in it. Now, we've already referred to the authors, Paul and Timothy, under the inspiration of God. Now, Timothy is apparently still with Paul in Rome. And he's mentioned at the beginning of this letter because he was also instrumental in the founding of this congregation. He probably had a very special place in their hearts. And later we learn that Paul's going to send Timothy back to them as well. Now these men, Paul and Timothy, they describe themselves actually as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so he writes this letter, and remember, as we said, he's in prison. But he doesn't consider himself to be a bondservant to Caesar. He's not under Caesar's dominion or under Caesar's power. He says, I am under the power of Jesus Christ who has saved me. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was given the honor of being a servant of the Savior himself. And he gave his life in utter submission to his Lord. He was in chains in Rome. But he served the Lord. He was an ambassador, he says, in bonds. And this would have reminded the Philippians, no doubt, of the time when Paul was with them. That he was in jail then too. Now this description in the introduction is important, for he's going to address the need for humility later in this epistle. He wants them to understand that even the greatest, although he didn't consider himself to be the greatest, but that even the greatest is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so there's a great deal behind this simple address, because it's a reminder that we, every one of us, need to serve in the church of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is a bondservant. If we understand the gospel right, then we know that we are a slave to the Savior. We're not consumers of the gospel, where we simply acquired something for ourselves, you see. But we are servants of the living God. We are purchased, yes, from slavery to sin and to Satan, but we are then slaves to a new master, Jesus Christ. And when we understand our role to be but a servant stooping down and washing one another's feet, then we see how the gospel prospers. You see, when we recognize that we are humble servants, then we actually serve with joy and we serve willingly. I must ask you, is this spiritual quality, is it present in your life? Is this how others would describe you? You see, it's an important, essential quality. And it comes out in the smallest of ways, doesn't it? I was reminded of it this past week. After one of the funerals, there had been some mud on the graveside, and so some mud was tracked into the church, in the sanctuary. And there was one individual who went and got a broom and a dustpan and walked and swept up the mud that was tracked into the sanctuary. They saw something that needed to be done. No one asked them to do it. At least I assume no one did. And they simply did it. But are you described as a bondservant? Or as a consumer who serves only oneself, you see? That's what consumer does, doesn't it? You go into Walmart or you go into the superstore and your intent is to acquire the things that you want and the things that you need for yourself. And so you go there, you don't intend to serve anybody in the superstore. You don't intend to serve anybody in the Walmart. You're there for your own purposes and your own goals. And you go in there and you take the things you want and the things that you need and you pay for it and you leave and you go home and you consume it upon yourself. But that's not the way we come to church. But we are to come as servants, not as consumers. There's a drastic difference, isn't there? And so if you know yourself to be a consumer rather than a servant, that calls for repentance on your part, isn't it? Because it shows actually a gross misunderstanding of the gospel, of the servanthood that's required of you. Because Paul, he's in prison as he writes this letter. He suffered so much for the sake of the gospel. But some today doesn't seem that they want to even endure a minor inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. Well, Paul will address this later in this epistle, again, when he speaks of the humility of Christ himself. But let's just reflect on that just for a few moments as we consider that Paul says we're to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. And yes, being bondservants of Jesus Christ means that we serve his body, you see. We serve him as the head, but we serve his body. And this is important, isn't it? That we serve the body of Christ. And in doing so, as Jesus himself says, we serve him. But notice, secondly, the recipients and greeting of this epistle as recorded in the first and second verse. To all the saints, first the recipients, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he addresses first the saints. Now we must notice that Paul describes them as saints in Christ Jesus, reminding them and us that our holiness is only because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term saints refers objectively to the congregation there as it refers to our congregation. The congregation is made up of those who have been separated from the world by God, and these are considered to be holy unto God. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you find that this term is never used in the singular. It's never referred to as saint, as the Roman Catholic Church does, but always to in the plural, saints. The saints in Philippi, the saints in Corinth, the saints in Ephesus. It's always used in the plural. It's used to address the Christian church. It's even used to address the church at Corinth. And if you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, you know that there was a great deal of wicked sins being committed in that congregation. And he still says the saints in Corinth. He does so because objectively that's who they are by their confession and their God's covenant with them. And so this church in Philippi, they are referred to the saint as saints. And this refers to the weakest Christian there, and it refers to the most mature and godly Christian. All Christians, you see, are saints before God. It doesn't require an edict of the church. It doesn't require a proclamation. It doesn't require a miracle performed. It doesn't require one to worship the saint. But the saints are who one is in their union with Christ. And when you are a saint, it means that you're set apart for holy purpose. You see, when we speak of the temple, we talk about the holy temple. It means that it was a building set apart for service to God. And so the word saints is actually the same root word as we get the word holy. And so meaning that saints are therefore set apart by God through the calling of the gospel to, again, to serve the living God. You see, one is brought out of the world, brought into covenant with God, and then they are saints of God. Now, this refers objectively to covenant children as well. Paul, in Ephesians, we saw that just a couple years ago, he addresses the Ephesian church as saints in Ephesus. But then in chapter 6, He addresses children as part of that congregation. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. He considers them to be part of the saints in Ephesus, set apart for the service of God. And children, you're being addressed too in this letter to the Philippians then. You don't become a member of the church when you become older, when you make confession of faith, but you're a member of the church by virtue of covenant. You have the same responsibilities as every other member of the church. This call to holiness goes to you as this call goes to everyone else. This call to servanthood goes to children as well as to adults. This demand of God lays upon each one of us. Now, there had been some development in the church in Philippi. There appears to have been some numerical growth, some expansion there, that's shown in the fact that there were not only the congregation in general, but there were bishops and deacons that had been appointed to give leadership in the congregation. And so along with the saints, he addresses the bishops and the deacons. It had grown to this point. The church had been organized and established. It had been instituted, you might say, with office bearers being appointed there to govern the church. It speaks of their maturing, doesn't it? Now, the primary task of the bishop is to lead the flock. Now, that word bishop might have negative connotations in our day. It's actually just another word for elder. The Bible uses these terms interchangeably. When we hear the word bishop, we think of some hierarchical system, which is often associated with Catholicism or Episcopalianism. But these are not men in that position, but these are men who were appointed by God, who had matured in the congregation and appointed as elders, not any different than the elders in our congregation, to lead the flock of God. Now, Paul had taught them of the need to ordain elders. He already had done so on his first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 14. Where they went out and they appointed elders in continuation of what was happening already in the Old Testament in the synagogues. They appointed elders in every city. And the apostle would formalize this when he wrote letters to Timothy and Titus later of the need for elders. Now, Paul perhaps had installed these men in office himself because there was a second visit. You can read about that in Acts 20. When Paul went through Philippi again on his third missionary journey, and it's perhaps that he, at that point, installed elders and deacons. But the fact that he mentions them specifically, it even confirms to us that he had some endearing, special relationship with them. And so he addresses them specifically in the introduction, which is quite unusual for him. He was teaching thereby of their unique place in the congregation. These office bearers, while they were part of the congregation, just like any other member, they also were Christ's representatives in that church. They were given the responsibility of caring for the flock of God, of supplying the needs of those who are living in poverty. Now, the fact that the apostle shows his respect for them by mentioning them also reminds us of the need to do so. Paul would address this directly in 1 Thessalonians when he says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." You see, it's their work. It's their labor. It's the fact that they, the office bearers, are over you in the Lord. And Paul is acknowledging these truths at the very beginning of this letter. The saints at Philippi, they were gathered into a congregation. They needed leaders, and the leaders who loved them and worked with them and cared for them. And Paul shows his respect for the office bearers, the bishops and the deacons, by addressing them specifically in his letter. And so this church had organized in this way. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we aren't gathered here by chance either. It's not like a collection of people waiting at the airport for their flight that just so happened to come upon one another. But the congregation has come because they've been called together by the Lord, and they've been called together to live under Jesus Christ as bondservants of Him. They are grafted into the body of Christ, and each is given individual gifts for the service of the whole body, including the overseeing of the congregation and the caring for the congregation by the elders and deacons. You see, there was no Christian in Philippi who was not a member of the church. The whole idea was unthinkable. There was not one single Christian in that city which did not belong to this congregation in Philippi. You see, the consumerism again of having different flavors of church according to one's own palate was simply unheard of in Philippi. If you had disagreed with the elders there, you didn't go down the street and find another place to worship. You had to work it out. These were men appointed by God over the flock of God. No, they weren't perfect men. They were saints by grace, just like any other member of the congregation, but they were saints who had been called to be office bearers in the flock of God. Now, after Paul identifies the recipients, he addresses them all with this familiar greeting that we've reflected on in the past, and so we won't spend a great deal of time upon it, where he says, "Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a greeting that comes in the name of God. It's not just a greeting from the Apostle Paul, but it's a greeting that comes because of his apostleship. It's a greeting that comes to us from the apostle in his office. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a greeting of grace and of peace. And it's interesting that we begin our worship services with a similar salutation or greeting from the Lord. "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." This isn't a greeting from the minister, not at all. But it's a greeting from the Lord himself. It's not just, "Good morning, how are you doing today? Did you have a nice week?" That's the way some services begin in some churches. Gathered there is a nice group of people gathered in one place. No, this is a worship service unto God. And it's a greeting from the Lord. And it means it sets the stage for the worship service because we gather here as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship him and to hear from him, to hear his word and to hear from the Savior himself through an ambassador. That's how this comes from the apostle. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when we realize that we have this opportunity to hear this greeting from God himself, we say, what a privilege that is. What a privilege. That's the only place we can hear it. Do you ever take it for granted, or do you ever deprive yourself of this greeting from the Lord by neglecting a worship service? What an enormous privilege it here is to hear God himself coming, "Grace to you and peace." From Paul? No. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the grace and mercy of the Lord. The grace and the mercy of the Lord. That's going to be the foundation of all that he's going to unfold in this letter, is the grace, the peace that comes from God our Father. This is going to be the basis of the fellowship of the congregation at Philippi. This is going to be the basis of Paul's exhortation to be as a servant among them. This is going to be what Paul uses to expound to them the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to build up the church in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And this is going to be the basis of their joy in the Lord. This epistle is often known as an epistle of joy, isn't it? We haven't said that yet. We'll come to it. But this joy is a joy that finds its foundation in the grace and the peace that comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to speak to us of the superiority of Christ, of the relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus by faith, and of all the joys and the privileges that flow from that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this congregation was very special to Paul. There was a reciprocal love that flowed between them. The church at Philippi had sent a gift to him, not the first time. And they'd even sent it. You know, you recognize the privilege of it, don't you? They didn't just put it in the mailbox and put a postmark on it. Here's a check, brother, to help you with your needs. They brought it by the hand of Epaphroditus. They sent a representative to give and to show their care for him, not just to help him in his needs, but to minister to his soul. And Paul reciprocates by speaking to them of his great love for them. Imagine sitting in the pew when Epaphroditus returns, and on Sunday morning they read his letter. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Do you sense his love and his care for them? We are, the Lord willing, going to hear about that in the next number of weeks as we consider this short epistle together. Amen. God and our Father, what a glorious privilege it is that we might be gathered here as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not any different than the congregation that was gathered at Philippi. We too are gathered here on the basis of the grace and the mercy of God. We are gathered here because you, as your Holy Spirit, has called us out of the world, that we might be here together as the congregation here in Chilliwack. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd apply it richly to us as we begin this short study together. We pray, O Lord, that you bless our tithe and our offerings to you. We remember particularly the cause of refugee sponsorship. And we pray particularly for Alex's sister, Sherry, who has been given permission to come to Canada. And we pray, Lord, that the paperwork would come through and that she would soon be able to travel here and settle here as well. Lord, we pray that you would work also in this way, Lord, and bless her as she comes here too. Lord, we pray that you'll be with the children as they go to Sunday school after this service. Give them a blessed and enjoyable time of instruction with their teachers. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.